As this verse indicates, the launch of the church was followed by a very fruitful season of growth. But a new threat looms on the horizon. Persecution is going to hit like never before, and yet, Jesus has promised to build his church stands firm. The church is an unstoppable force, and even opposition in the hands of our Savior will serve to advance the mission.
Morning, everyone. Welcome to River Lakes Community Church. My name's Matt, and excited to get rolling with you guys here this morning. Okay, how many of you remember this kind of scary 80s anti-drug commercial where there's this guy like running from a policeman, and he's like, "I want to be a track star when I grow up." And then there was that one where the gal's like kind of out of her mind dancing, "I want to be a ballerina when I grow up." And then the guy is getting his chest pounded on by whoever, "I want to be a nurse when I grow up." And then the tagline, right, that no one ever says, "I want to be a junkie when I grow up." Anybody hear that one before? Remember that one? Yeah. It's kind of graphic. Maybe that worked. I don't know. But how many of you had aspirations to be something really great, maybe even audacious when you were little? Probably all of you. I don't have to ask, raise hands. I'm pretty sure that's the case. The only thing I can remember, I wish there was something else I could share with you. This is the only thing that I got, though, from the archives of what I remember wanting to be when I grew up, and that was a rock star. Like, I really wanted to do that. And clearly that ship has sailed. I don't have the hair for it, right? That's kind of an important piece. I can't sing probably well enough, and I certainly have not an ounce of musical ability. That's probably important to be a rock star. Actually, probably not, right? I mean, these days, right? Probably not. I don't have leather pants either. I'm sure that's somehow a requirement and necessary. My kids, though, have already decided what they want to be when they grow up, and they're 5 and 4. Jade is, you know, only 3 weeks old, so she hasn't thought about it much. Isaiah, I've asked him on numerous occasions, "Isaiah, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he says, "I want to be a policeman." I said, "Oh, that's great, son. Policemen are awesome and really important. But you don't want to be a pastor when you grow up? I mean, your dad's a pastor, and like, aren't you at all interested?" "Nope, I want to be a policeman." And I've gone around, so he's very certain. And, you know, I just cry a little bit in my sleep sometimes when I think that he doesn't want to follow in the footsteps of his dad. But whatever, that's okay. Appreciate all you policemen out there, by the way. My daughter, on the other hand, she wants to be a princess. And I don't have the heart to tell her yet that we don't live in a class system where that's even remotely possible. There's no royal family. I mean, unless you, on some outside chance, marry some foreign dignitary, it ain't going to happen. But she wants to be a princess. And you all had lofty aspirations like that. But again, nobody says, you know, "I want to get addicted to drugs." Nobody says, I want my marriage to end in divorce. Nobody says, you know, "I want to go through this horrendous financial situation." No one ever plans to do those things in their life. No one plans to make decisions or to enter into things that they regret. We just don't plan not to. And what I wonder for us is, for some of us, when we first came to Christ, none of us came to Christ and realized the heinousness of our sin and realized the incredible life and forgiveness that was being offered in Jesus. None of us received that and thought to ourselves, "Man, I just want to live an unimpactful Christian life when I grow up. You know, I want to follow Jesus and make very little difference in the world for eternity when I grow up." No one ever says that when they come to Christ, and yet, I think a lot of us would say, I've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I have to wonder whether God has been using me in the way that I would really like him to, that am I really having the sort of impact for eternity that I really want as one who bears the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure at every level, certainly this is true for me. We're not where we would like to be in terms of how our lives are affecting the people around us. And so what I wonder is why is that? It could be a lot of things, right? I mean, we all have a measure of junk in our lives and in our background that maybe are just in the way We're so consumed with us and our stuff that we don't have a lot of time or energy or compassion for other people because we got a lot going on ourselves. Maybe we actually kind of have things fairly well in order, but we just don't have the same heart of compassion that Jesus had for people when he saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Could be a myriad of things that are keeping us from maybe having the kind of impact in our world that maybe we want to have, that certainly God would want to do through us. And what I want us to do this morning as we open up God's word is to look at a couple guys through whom God made a tremendous impact and see what are some of the principles from their lives, from what they trusted God to do, that hopefully can stir and challenge us to say, God, would you do more through us? For however long we have left on this earth, would you stir us up and better equip us to be able to leave a lasting legacy for Jesus? And so would you join me in checking that out? Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to be picking up the story halfway through verse 19. We're going to look at two guys this time. Look at Saul now after his conversion. What happens to him? We get a little window into a couple scenes from his life, and we'll see some things that are important for us in order to have an impact. And then we'll see Peter pops up again. And he's going to start moving into an important role that God has assigned to him. And we'll see how we can maybe learn from his example as well. So Acts 9, starting halfway through verse 19, would you join me as we pray and dive into God's word this morning? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for each of these gathered here to worship you, God, to learn from you. Perhaps some, Lord, are seeking you. They don't know why they're here exactly, but they believe that you may be found here. And what they're really longing for is found here. That being the case, Lord, would you show up and meet us? We're hungry. We're desperate. Some of us don't realize that, but we are. We need you, God. And Lord, none of us wants to live unimpactful lives. And we believe, God, that because you are with us, that your Holy Spirit is with those who follow Jesus, that there is great hope, that we can experience more than we have up to this point. And so would you empower us, Lord, and lead us, speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at four things, call it four steps in the title. Titles are tough for me for sermons, so don't get all wound up about that. But four steps. And the first thing that we're going to look at is embrace the change. Embrace the change. And we're going to see how Saul very effectively embraced the change that God had wrought in his life. And so look at the second half of verse 19. If you're reading in the ESV, it breaks it very nicely for you right there. If you're not in the ESV, it might be different, but it says, for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And so this is Saul, right? He's been converted. He's now with the disciples at Damascus. And now some people believe that at this point, he takes a journey to Arabia for 3 years, which he writes about in Galatians chapter 1. But I don't think this is the exact place where that happens, because in verse 20 it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Okay, so Saul's been converted on the road to Damascus. He's in Damascus with some of the disciples, and immediately he begins proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, okay, so some would say, see, he went to Arabia for 3 years. That's where he got his direct revelation from the Lord about this message of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. But I think he hasn't done that yet. And so the question is, how then does Saul know this gospel well enough to be preached? I just want you to think about this for a second. He was the most vicious persecutor of the church. Now, you can imagine, if you work in a court of law, I'm sure this is the case. If you haven't, you can suspect that this goes on all the time. That if you're going to be an effective prosecutor in a court of law, you need to know the defense inside and out, to be able to pick it apart and poke holes in it and to be able to show that it's not true. Do you imagine that Saul did that a few times, trying to disprove the gospel, trying to disprove Christianity, trying to disprove Jesus as Messiah? Absolutely. So he had an intimate working knowledge of the gospel before he was ever converted. He just didn't believe it. But now that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he very boldly proclaims in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's probably nothing more offensive and clear that Saul could preach about Jesus. For him to say that he is the Son of God is to say that he is divine. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God. And if Jesus is God, then there's no problem accepting everything else that he said and did, including his resurrection from the dead. So he summarized his message by saying, at the heart of it, he was saying that Jesus is, in fact, God. And this way, this message that he used to vehemently persecute is now a message that he's beginning to protect and defend and to fight for. And notice what happens in verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" They're amazed at Saul. Now, Saul's going to be a great preacher of the gospel, no question about that. But they're not amazed at this point at his preaching. What they're amazed at is his changed life. They're amazed at the transformation. They're amazed that this guy, of all people, is now advocating for Jesus. He was the one who hated him the most. He was the one who was, his whole reason for coming to Damascus was to take people who call upon this name to prison. This guy, that's amazing. And I think this should encourage us at some level, because if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've experienced a change. It's a radical change. I mean, spiritually speaking, you can't imagine how monumental the change is that has taken place in your life. I mean, read the beginning of Ephesians 1 about these blessings that are available to you because you're connected to Jesus Christ. It's spiritually speaking, you are a completely different person. And this change in your life should be visible, should matter, should make a difference. It was certainly making a difference in Saul's life. And the beauty of your testimony is the fact that people may not believe what you have to say about Jesus, but they cannot deny that your life has changed. That is an indisputable fact. And so for some of you have a sordid past that it still kind of hurts to talk about because you remember some of the things that you thought and felt and did. I know I feel that way. And so you can at times want to forget that ever happened and not want to bring it up. But the fact of the matter is Saul's going to bring up this painful part of his past multiple times in the book of Acts. Why? Because it's powerful. Your testimony is powerful. How God has worked in your life is powerful. The things that he's allowed you to overcome, the sin, the brokenness, how he's sanctified you and changed you, your life is completely different than if you hadn't met Christ. That's an important story to tell, and we should never get tired of telling it, never give up telling it, always be looking for opportunities. And so are you ready, when somebody asks a question about you, to go back in time just a little bit and say, you know what? What you just asked me about really is connected to this thing that happened back here and how I met Jesus and how my life has changed. And because of that, That's what makes sense of what we're talking about here today. People can't dispute that. It's real. It's your testimony. And so they were amazed at the conversion, at the testimony of this guy named Saul. His very life was a testimony. And then in verse 22 it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." This verb that he increased all the more in strength is in the passive voice, which means this wasn't like Paul strengthening himself. This was Paul being strengthened by someone else. This is divine strength that Saul is being given to be able to confound the Jews, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Again, he had this intimate working knowledge of the way, and he leveraged that now as a believer in Jesus to be able to argue against the very points that he was trying to make before he was converted. And then in verse 23, we see where I think this little excursus to Arabia takes place for Saul. Verse 23, it says, when many days had passed. And many days is a very indeterminate amount of time. It was about 3 years. And so if Damascus is far north, kind of north and east of Jerusalem. And then we hear in Galatians 1 that Saul actually departed from Damascus. He went east into the desert, into Arabia. He spent 3 years with Jesus, receiving direct revelation from the Lord about the gospel, so that when he comes to Jerusalem someday, it's not as though Paul was like, hey guys, I want to be really good at this whole gospel preaching thing, and so teach me about this Jesus guy, and I'll just tell others what you tell me. No. Saul was an apostle in the fullest sense of the word. Jesus' disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, didn't they? So did Saul, in a desert, in Arabia, learning about how all the scriptures point to him, so that when he comes back, this dude is fired up, he's ready, and the world's never going to be the same. So when many days had passed, again, 3 years, again, go to Galatians 1, you can read about how Paul describes this trip to Arabia and how he received this direct revelation. But when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay, some time has passed, but they've not forgotten what this guy was saying and speaking about Jesus, and they're still not happy about it. And in fact, they're angry enough to kill. Verse 24, though, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. They didn't just want to kill him. They were planning to kill him. They had a decent strategy. He has to go in and out of this gate, right? So we're going to make sure we catch him one way or another. Verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Convenient that they had somebody who had access to the wall like that, and Saul takes care of it, and he is on his way out of Damascus, and he's headed for Jerusalem. But before we move on to this point that we need to embrace the change that God has done in our life, are people amazed at what has taken place because of your relationship with Jesus? I mean, don't you want that? I mean, wouldn't you want it to be so evident that people would say, this person must spend time with Jesus. I'm amazed at how this person is different than everybody else because of this guy named Jesus that she keeps talking about. And the question is, if people aren't amazed at what has changed in our life, why is that? I mean, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be true that if I am connected to the God of the universe, I've been saved, my sins are forgiven, I have new life, it's eternal, I have security about my eternal destiny, I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, empowering me from the... Should I not be different? Absolutely. Shouldn't people look at who I used to be and who I am today and say, there's no explanation for that except divine intervention, a miracle of salvation? Maybe you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, since you were 5, 6, 7, 8, and so all you know is your life with Christ, but shouldn't the way that you follow Jesus and compared to how the world says this is how life works best, shouldn't it be radically different so that people notice, so that people actually think you're kind of weird? Craig Rochelle wrote a book called Weird, and the subtitle is Because Normal Isn't Working. You ever thought that we should be weird? People should look cross-eyed at us a little bit, like, really? You're waiting to have sex until you get married? What? Yeah. Jesus should make that kind of change. People should be amazed. And if they're not, There might be two things that we need to do. One might be that we're just caught up in sin like everybody else. I get it. The world's enticing. The world has a lot of things to try and hook us and to say, hey, this is pretty good. You want to check this out? And we get ensnared by that. The biblical response is repentance. Really, the Christian life should be ongoing repentance. That we're on in an ongoing way saying no to the things that are trying to ensnare me and saying yes to Jesus. No to this substance, yes to Jesus. No to hurting people like that, yes to Jesus. And then we keep repenting from sin, turning to Christ. Let him satisfy us. Second thing, though, that's three, second, is maybe we haven't really trusted Jesus. It is possible, like Brent said several weeks ago, that you have information about Jesus. And if you took the gospel test, you would get the answers right. You'd check off the right boxes. But you really haven't trusted your life to Jesus. You really haven't put it in his hands and say, Jesus, I trust you to do with me what you want. I believe you're good and that you can save me and that you can change me. So what do we need to do to respond, that people might be amazed at what God is doing in our life? How might we respond to his power, his leading in our life? So we need to embrace the change. Second thing, we need to get encouragement, because I promise you that even on the path, I mean, even knowing Jesus and living for him, it's gonna get hard. It's gonna get difficult. And so here's what happens as Saul moves into Jerusalem, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And do you blame them? I mean, it had been 3 years at least, but they had not forgotten Stephen. They had not forgotten watching this man approve the stoning of this incredible man of God. They didn't forget that. And they knew that Saul would stop at nothing to persecute the church. He would even masquerade as a disciple, fake conversion in order to get inside access to the leaders of the church in order to snuff them out. They had no question that he was capable of that. I mean, what a testimony for Saul before he knew Jesus. And then verse 27, in returns a guy named Barnabas. Again, we've met him before. He's coming back to play here in Jerusalem. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road at Damascus, or how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And enters Barnabas. Here's Saul, who can't even get access to the church because no one believes him. Don't believe that he could possibly be a disciple. And Barnabas comes in, risks much on behalf of Saul, becomes his advocate. And do you remember what Barnabas' name means? It's the son of encouragement. And he comes alongside Saul, I'm sure at a pretty low point, and encourages him. And encourages him to the apostles. And here's what he gives. He gives two pieces of evidence for why they should accept this guy as a disciple of Jesus. One, he's seen the Lord. He saw him on the road and the Lord spoke to him. He said, I know it seems radical that he would go from this to this, but if he saw Jesus on the road, you know how that changed your life, Peter. John, you know how that changed your life. And if he has seen the Lord can change him too. And the second piece of evidence is that he preached boldly the gospel in Damascus, that he actually, Saul would never have risked making a convert to Christianity in his persecution of the church. He would have never done that. And the fact that he's boldly proclaiming the gospel is evidence that something's changed, that Jesus has got a hold of his heart, that he is different. And so Barnabas encourages, advocates for him, and the truth is, we all need that. We all need that. Look at verse 28 and following. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, the apostles and the disciples, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. There was a repeated theme here. It's just going to kind of be Saul's life. People are going to want to kill him all the time. Verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so here's what happens. He's in and around the apostles and the disciples, and he's preaching boldly in Jerusalem again. And he's disputing with, get this, the Hellenists. Now, if you remember, you go back. Who was Stephen arguing and disputing with? The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. The very same people that were disputing with Stephen, by which Saul encouraged his execution, are the very same people that he goes back to share the gospel with and to dispute with. Did he feel like he wanted to make something right that was once wrong, perhaps? But how ironic that he's now ministering to and witnessing to the same people that he encouraged to kill, God's man, Stephen. And then once they learn about the fact that he's going to be killed, they send him on vacation. They send him to the coast, to Caesarea, put him on a boat, you know, cruise ship up the coastline to his hometown of Tarsus, and he's going to spend the next couple chapters there until chapter 11. But friends, the truth is we all need a Barnabas in our lives. As we talk about discipleship, one of the ways to talk about discipleship is who's your Timothy? Who are you pouring into? Who's your Paul? Who's pouring into you? And who's your Barnabas? Who's standing next to you to encourage you in your walk with the Lord? And some of you might be saying, you know, this Christian life is difficult. I feel like I'm doing it all by myself and it's really, really hard. Guess what? It should be, especially if you're doing it by yourself. You're never meant to go this road alone. You're meant to walk with Christ in community, with people, together. You can't do it by yourself. Jesus didn't set it up that way. Jesus, even for his own ministry, gathered 12 and walked with them for 3 years. This is what God invites us into as he invites us to follow Jesus. And so when we talk about discipleship here at River Lakes, being a church that makes disciples who make disciples, we are confident that that's not going to be a bunch of individuals making stellar individual efforts. This is going to be people coming together in community, in small groups. And so we just say, if you follow Jesus, we insist, be in some form of a small group. And there are lots to choose from. There are community groups that meet almost every night of the week. There's childcare available if you have kids. There's all different kinds of couples groups that you can fit into. Maybe you would be better in a men's only group. We got those. We have a men's ministry that is thriving, and men are stepping up to be leaders in their homes and challenging each other in that. We have a women's ministry that is awesome. I mean, that is focused on helping women follow Jesus. Maybe you'd say, Matt, I appreciate that, but you don't understand my junk. I don't belong in, if I'm in a group like that, and I actually have to share some of the deep wounds that I have, it's not going to be pretty. Well, guess what? We even have support groups for people who have gone through similar things like you, and maybe for a time, you need to be in that group just to get healing and to get wholeness. If you have questions about that, contact the church office. But you will not be impactful for Jesus if you try and do it alone. You just won't. You need the body. You need the encouragement of people like Barnabas coming alongside you in your faith. And then we see here in verse 31, this is a pivotal summary statement, and this is going to kind of be a turning point in the book of Acts. So the church throughout all Judea, that's kind of in and around Jerusalem, even the places where Peter's going to be heading in Judea, and Galilee, which is up north near the Sea of Galilee, and Samaria, kind of up off to the northwest, they had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here's the church. It's having peace in all these areas. It's being built up, and it's multiplying. Interesting that Paul, later on in his epistle to Timothy, is going to invite us to pray for the leaders of our government, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. Why? So we can spread the gospel. so that we can be about the work of the Lord. And also in this time of peace, it says this: the church was being built up. Same word that's used in Ephesians 4:12, where evangelists, pastors, teachers are called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, in our times of peace as a church, when we don't have the ongoing burden of persecution, it is our diligent responsibility in that time to build up the church, to encourage its maturity and its growth for its effectiveness in the mission. Look what this building up works itself out to be. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the tension there? See, to walk in the fear of the Lord, it's not terror. But there, think of it like this way. There's some people in your life who you do not want to disappoint, that you will work extra hard to make sure that you do things for them just like they want them to. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a really important family member. Hopefully it's your spouse, you know. But that you would, the fear of the Lord is to say, Jesus, I am so not wanting to disappoint you, given how you have so loved me. You are my master. I'm your servant. I want to please you. Walking in the fear of the Lord. And yet at the same time, balance that tension with and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Recognizing that I'm going to fail you, Jesus, and I am going to disappoint you. And even when I do, the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into my heart to assure me that I am his child and he loves me far more than I can possibly imagine, even though I failed him more miserably than I can even recount. And in the midst of this peace and this building up and this walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. And so we see that whether it's the persecution of Acts 8:1 or whether it's the peace of Acts 9:31, that the church is supposed to advance, reach new people, make disciples, spread the gospel. So embrace the change. Get encouragement. Third, look for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Now Lydda would have been a town to the west about 25 miles. It would have been on your way to the coast, and he was going to stop in this place called Lydda. It was still in the province of Judea, about a day's journey. And it says that he finds saints there. And we suppose that the gospel made it to Lydda by one of two ways, either through the scattering of the church in Acts 8:1, that the church scattered west to Lydda and brought the gospel there, or if we remember reading back in chapter 8, Philip, after he left the Ethiopian eunuch, he went up from Aztos to Caesarea, and he would have stopped through Lydda on his way there, and perhaps he stopped there and preached the gospel for some time on his way to Caesarea. In verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, we're not told anything about Aeneas' spiritual condition, but his physical condition is pretty bleak. I mean, just pause for a second and imagine what it would be like to be paralyzed for 8 years. Imagine the bed sores that you would have incessantly. There's no way to get rid of them, because there's just no way to turn often enough or get the care that you need to avoid that. You're just laying down immobile for 8 years. Imagine how boring this is. The things that you have to try to do to occupy your time. And people are kind and gracious, and they come and visit you occasionally. But this is 8 years. Not to mention the fact that you can't get up to use the restroom. Imagine the person who has to care for this man for 8 years. How good was his care? This is not a fun situation. You know, Peter does not walk in and say, "Oh, happy day." No, this is miserable as he comes upon Aeneas. But things are about to change. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and get this and make your filthy bed." You know, it doesn't say that. Actually says, just make your bed. Why? Because you're not going to need it anymore. You're healed. Your 8 years of paralysis are cured, and you are well. And it says, immediately he rose. No doubt, no doubt. He wanted to maximize every moment that he had left with his newfound, healed, good legs and arms. And not surprisingly, verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's a neighboring town, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. You see, God was doing something much bigger than Aeneas in having Peter heal him. What he was doing was an even greater miracle of healing the spiritual paralysis of maybe hundreds in these two towns who saw this man who they knew was paralyzed, they knew his story, and here he is walking around healed, and it says that they turned to the Lord. This is a great description of what it means to convert to Jesus. See, to turn to something, you have to turn away from something. So they turned away from Judaism, from legalism, from sin, and they turned to Jesus and said, if he can do this for this man, if he can heal this man paralyzed of 8 years, then he can save me like the gospel declares. And they all turned to the Lord. Now, how are we supposed to think about this story? You know, is a successful church growth strategy require miraculous healing from paralysis? Well, it wouldn't hurt, right? You know, that wouldn't be so bad. But more importantly, God's at work all around us. When Jesus is confronted in John 5, he says that my Father is always working, and I am always working. And he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. One of the reasons why I think Jesus was so impactful, he chose to live a human life like us, which means he emptied himself of his special powers as God. He didn't access them the same way that he did from all eternity. He chose to live a confined, finite human experience, and he was led by the Spirit just like we are. He was empowered by the Spirit for ministry just like we can be. And Jesus perhaps was the most impactful human being because he was observant to what his Father was doing all the time. My Father's at work in this person over here. I'm gonna go spend some time with them because something needs to happen there. They need to hear about me. And so the question is, are you observant of what God is doing all around you? God's at work. When we show up and something exciting happens, spiritually speaking, God's already been there. He's already been doing something. We just step into what he's already accomplishing. And so are you expecting that? Do you wake up in your day saying, God, I expect to bump into people in whose lives you are already working. And if you want me to participate, you want me to speak up. You want me to love. You want me to serve. You want me to engage. I want to be a part of that. What if we prayed that daily? Not just daily, but kind of moment by moment, because you can pray that in the morning and then forget it in the afternoon. But just moment by moment, God, are you working here? What are you doing? Looking for opportunities. Letting God use you to reach out to someone who may be hurting and alone. Maybe it's nurturing a relationship that you know God's working in, and he wants to use you. Maybe it's to interject something about the Lord in your conversation. Rather than conveniently leaving that part of the conversation out, maybe intentionally put it in. And they're gonna look at you weird. And you're gonna be like, I knew that was happening. I knew that was coming. But God, if this is a place that you're working, I wanna be looking. I wanna be available. Then lastly, we look for opportunities, and then we have something to offer people when the opportunity arises. We have the opportunity to offer people life, to offer people life. This last little story of Peter, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. So Anybody signing up to name your daughter that in the near future? Probably not. Probably not. That one's off limits in the English language. I mean, it has a pretty meaning. It means gazelle. That change anyone's opinion about it? Anybody? No? Okay. Moving on. And this woman, it says, was full of good works and acts of charity. She was probably a woman of means. She used her means, that being her money and her time, to serve people, to pour out her goodness and her charity. And this tells us something that we were reminded very strongly about at the beginning of the book of Acts, that the gospel of grace, the fact that God has given you abundantly because of Jesus and you've paid nothing for that, it was completely free of charge. How can we understand that message and not begin to grow in acts of good works and charity? If God has been so good to us, if God has been so charitable to us, so gracious to us, should we not also be growing in how we extend that to others? It only makes sense. This woman clearly understood the gospel and was living it out as a disciple of Jesus. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So remember, we left Peter in Lydda. Now this is happening in Joppa, and they're 12 miles apart. So Peter, he's 12 miles east. He goes at the encouragement of these two disciples. He goes east to Lydda. I mean, to Joppa. And this would have been a big jump, though, for Peter. See, he would have just gone from Lydda, which is in Judea, which is still a very Jewish town, and now he's moving into this town called Joppa. Again, it's almost like anywhere else that you go. The closer you get to the coast, you know, things change a little bit, right? And so he goes to the coast, and this is a distinctly now Gentile city. And he's now in definite Gentile territory. This is Greek-dominated, and this is a different place for Peter. This is not maybe where Peter's comfort zone is. And so he shows up at the request of these disciples because this beautiful woman, Tabitha Dorcas, had died. And verse 39, and so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to an upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And so imagine the scene. He goes into this upper room. She's lying there, and all these widows who she'd been ministering to, widows who had been cared for, they're actually wearing clothes that she made. They say, listen, no one was taking care of me. Tabitha took care of me. This is what she gave me. And you can clear, they're torn up about the fact that she's no longer with them. And all of this now is reminiscent. If you're reading your Bible, if you're familiar with the stories, this is all very familiar. There's a story about a guy named Elijah who stayed with a woman and her son died, and she was mortified. And he was laid in an upper room, and Elijah goes into that upper room to minister life to this young boy. Very similar to what's going on here. But then we read verse 40, but Peter, he put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. See, now this is actually taking us beyond this Elijah story, and it's reminding us of something that Jesus did as well. And in fact, if you read like Elijah and Elisha and their miracles, and then read the Gospels, lots of overlap. It's happening here again. Jesus went with an official named Jairus. His daughter was sick. She eventually dies. And he goes into the room and he takes only three people, including the parents with him, Peter, James, John. Peter was there when he watched Jesus grab this dead girl by the hand and he says, child, arise. Very similar to what Peter says here. Tabitha, arise. And she's alive. I mean, it's as if, you know, Peter was just picking up the Elijah Jesus miracle playbook, and he was like, how do you bring someone back to life? Okay, here we go. He prays, she opens her eyes, and he presents her alive. And no surprise, it became known through all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And tanners were, because they work with dead animal skins, were not the favorite people of the Jews. And so here's, again, Peter. He's left outside his comfort zone. He's about to enter into an experience that's going to push him even further outside his comfort zone in the next chapter. But what's interesting about these two last stories with Peter, the word that's used to describe Aeneas rising out of his bed, and the word that's used to describe Tabitha or Dorcas rising from the dead are the same word. Not only that, it's a word that is repeatedly used to talk about Jesus rising from the dead. And here's why that's so significant, because all the way back from the Old Testament and Elijah and the gospel accounts with Jesus, and now the story of the book of Acts, that all throughout all the testimony of Scripture, that God has been in a process of working his plan of redemption by which he would bring life to people who are dead. And these physical examples are merely signposts pointing to a greater reality, that at the fall, humanity died spiritually. We were separated from God. We lost relationship with him. And what God has been working through his redemptive plan, culminating in Jesus and his death on a cross for us, his taking that death in our place for our sins as our substitute, is that he was taking that death so that he could in return offer us life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, life in which we're reconnected with the God who made us. And so here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus and that message is true for you, and you, I mean, think about it, the implications of that, it should radically change your life. And it should compel you to view people around you differently. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you're not sure, I'm here to tell you that your spiritual state apart from Christ is bleak. Apart from him, you have no hope. You are destined to hell. You will be separated from God forever, lest you turn to the Lord, lest you turn to Christ, who loves you, who's died for you, who will forgive your sins, who will make you alive, and who will employ you in his glorious service. If you've not been there yet, then today's the day to meet Jesus and to receive life. Come talk to us afterwards. Talk to the person who brought you if that's the case. But for the rest of us, may we embrace the change and say, God, I know you changed me. Keep doing it. Will we get the encouragement that we need to be able to follow Jesus? Would we trust him to look for the opportunities that he is providing all around us? And may God give us the chance to offer somebody, even this week, life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are so good. Thank you that though you found us in our desperate state, you did not leave us there. You provided a way. You provided Jesus. And Lord, would you take what you have started in us and bring it to completion? And would you find us faithful, Lord, to be willing to share this great news, this life with the people around us? And God, would you use this church, would you use this body to be light in Bakersfield, to impact this city for the glory of God, and we'll praise you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Would you receive this blessing as you go? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.